All right, so Revelation chapter 11, chapter 10 and 11 is where we will be. So go ahead and turn there. And the Revelation, it's a book that, as the name kind of says, it reveals to us a truer reality. A truer reality than we would otherwise grasp on our own. And really the whole Bible does that. But the book of Revelation, it's concerned with the things that are to come. Another way you could say that, it's concerned with the end of time. It sounds ominous and unnerving. And well, Revelation, it is unapologetic about the judgment and terror that is to come because of human rebellion against God. But the book of Revelation is not meant to terrorize us. It's actually meant to help us treasure what is true, what is lasting. In fact, as John begins writing the book of Revelation, he begins with a promise. He says that anyone who reads and listens and heeds this message, this book, will be blessed. The book of Revelation, it issues warning signs that give us wisdom for how to navigate life here and now. When natural disasters strike and they wreak havoc and they bring death and destruction, what's the first question that's asked? Were there any warning signs? Was there a way to alert people earlier so that they could avoid harm? The book of Revelation, it is the warning signs to us. It's meant to help us live a godly life. It's meant to strengthen our faith, knowing what is to come. It's meant to evoke proper worship. And so there is blessing for us when we read and study this book. Well, maybe you're newer to Mercy Hill. Maybe you're even newer to the Bible. And the Bible, for many people, it's a puzzling book. And so if you feel that way, you're not alone. The book of Revelation can be puzzling for even people who have studied and read the Bible for many years. It's puzzling because it's filled with very symbolic languages. There's images of dragons and beasts, and thankfully those will be covered next week when Pastor Andrew is back preaching. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, respectable, faithful Christians have disagreed on the details, what they mean, what the symbols represent exactly. But let's not miss out on the blessing that Revelation offers because its details are hard to understand. You know, if we overanalyze symbolic language, that's when we end up missing the point. We miss the big picture. Like, if I said to you, hey, I've got your back, you know what I mean. You're probably not going to ask me, like, what do you mean you have my back? Do you mean, like, you're, like, holding my back? Do you mean, like, you somehow have ownership over my back? Do you mean, like, when we say that a child has her daddy's nose, that, like, your back and my back have similar features? No, you understand that when I say I've got your back, I simply mean like, hey, I support you. I'm with you. You can count on me if you ever need help. If I tell my sons that I love them to the moon and back, they don't think that my next business trip is literally taking me to the moon. And when we read in the Bible that Jesus tells his followers to be like doves, we understand he's not telling us that we all should be laying eggs. Okay? So there's symbolic language. And if we get caught up in the details, we'll miss the big picture, we'll miss the blessing. The plain thing is the main thing in the book of Revelation. And the plain thing that is the main thing in Revelation 10 and 11 is that Christ has total authority and will overcome the hostility of the world. And so this is the roadmap for us today. We're going to walk through the passage. There's a lot of passage to read, a lot of scripture to cover. And we're going to talk about Christ's authority, the world's hostility, and the church's opportunity. Let's dive in. First, we'll look at God's authority. Revelation 10, verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This scene is of an impressive angel. Right? Some of you have been wondering what you should get for your next tattoo. Like, take that to your tattoo artist, right? Put it on your back. It's an unbelievable, impressive image. Like, I imagine if we tried our best to like sketch this out, to draw this on our own, we would all immediately recognize that we fall miserably short of capturing the majesty and the grandeur of this angel. Like we don't even really know how to like put it together in our minds because each description, each feature is just so incredible. But the point of the description is not to give us a new mental picture. It's actually bringing together multiple pictures from across Scripture. It's like a collage that it's putting together to show us more of God's character. See, earlier in Revelation, God is described on his throne surrounded by a rainbow. Jesus, God's eternal son, he comes with a cloud and his face shines like the sun. So the plain thing that is the main thing that cannot be mistaken is that this angel represents the authority of Jesus. The legs like pillars of fire, the rainbow also call to our minds other stories from the Old Testament. After the Genesis flood, God put a rainbow in the sky as a sign of his promise. During the Exodus, God guided and he protected the Israelites by a pillar of fire. So both of these images, both of these pictures brought together, they remind us of events where God judged evil and he also rescued the faithful. So this imagery, it's meant to evoke in our minds God's promise-keeping character, God's unstoppable power, his ability to direct all forces of nature according to his will, and God's power to upheave evil. This angel, he lands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea to symbolize Christ's dominion over all creation. John 10 is like the picture book version of Colossians 1, where the Apostle Paul, he writes that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this mighty angel, representing the mighty authority of Jesus Christ, has this message that there will be no more delay. Nothing will hold back God's justified wrath. The God who has kept every promise, who has patiently, graciously provided opportunity for repentance, will wait no longer. As I've been reading the book of Revelation, just trying to read as much as I can as we go through this series together as a church. It's just come apparent to me that there are really two settings throughout the book of Revelation, right? There's heaven and there's earth. And when we're reading about heaven, everything is pure, everything is whole, right? Everything is right and it's good. There's no more crying, there's rejoicing, there's celebration. And it's like, yes, I want to be there. And then when we read about earth, there's death and destruction. There's terror all around. There's injustice across the land. It's contrasting the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms that we build. And so Revelation, it should lead us to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, bring them together. And spoiler alert, that's exactly what God does. The end of history is that God's kingdom is brought to earth, is united. Heaven and earth are together. Now, I know that my heart is not always there. Right? In my heart, I don't always desire for heaven to come to earth. And so it's why when I hear no more delay, a part of me is like, can you wait just a little longer? Is there something in your life that you know cannot coexist with God's kingdom? You want just a little bit longer. I grew up in church, and when we talk about the end times, talk about Jesus' return, my friends and I, we'd get in this conversation, and we would say, we want Jesus to come back, you know, because we knew that was what we should say. But then we'd talk about, like, man, I really hope he waits a little while. Like, I hope he waits until I can, like, finish college, because we want to go to college. That would seem like a fun thing to do. And we'd say, man, I hope he waits until I get married, because, you know, growing up in church, there are certain pleasures with marriage that we want to experience. I know this is the last time I'm going to preach here now, okay, but you know, but there's always something in life that makes us want to say, like, maybe not just yet. There's something I want to enjoy for a little bit longer. There's another experience on the horizon that I would love to experience. And really that reveals a lack of trust, a lack of belief that we believe God's kingdom really is better than the kingdoms that we're building here in our lifetime. If you do believe that Jesus' kingdom on earth would be better than your own, then a good prayer is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's move on to verse 8. Revelation 10, 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, can you imagine John going up to this mighty angel and saying, give me that scroll? Like that's a bold move. The other day, and by that, I just mean like sometime within the last 3 years, probably. But the other day, I was outside with my boys, and I got three boys, three sons, and we were playing outside, and then the neighbors come out, and they start playing. They actually set up a pickleball in their driveway, and my boys were fascinated. Like, they were just drawn to it, and like, man, they wanted to go and play, and so they asked me, like, hey, Dad, can we go and play? And I was like, well, fine with me, but you really got to ask them. Because it's their, you know, their court, their driveway, their stuff, their game. So go and ask them. Well, my boys didn't want to do that. You know, they're like, Dad, can't you go for me? Will you ask, you know? And I began to realize, like, this is a teachable moment here. You know, like, no, I'm not going to do this. Because I remember that when I was a kid, I was very shy. And so I never really wanted to do that. And there's some things as a parent that you don't want your child to replicate, you know, to be like you in some ways. And so I wanted them to have the courage to be able to go and respectfully ask for something they desired from someone else. And so that's one reason why I wanted them to go and ask. And the second reason is because I didn't want to ask, right? But, you know, eventually they did and they had a great time. I mean, it's a bold move for John to approach this mighty angel. Think with me. Back in Revelation chapter 5, John saw another vision. It was a vision of another scroll that was sealed. And John wept because he realized that there was no one worthy to open that scroll, to take and open it, until Jesus arrived. Because Jesus is the only one who is worthy to open that scroll. Now, I don't think that the scroll in Revelation 5 is the same as the scroll in Revelation 10. But nevertheless, this is pretty audacious for John to go and to take it. And it makes me think of how, you know, Jesus, he's truly the only one who has the right to call God his Father. Yet Jesus taught us that we could pray our Father who is in heaven. See, the Bible, it teaches that Jesus lived an absolute perfect life, a life that we've all failed to live. And yet, he traded places with us, and he died on a cross for the penalty and the punishment of our sins. And he exchanged our sin for his righteousness so that now we can call God our Father. Jesus gives us the access that we could never achieve. John, again, who's writing this revelation, he was one of Jesus' closest disciples. And during Jesus' last meal on earth before the crucifixion, John was there sitting beside Jesus. After the resurrection, when John, he was one of the first disciples to see the empty tomb, and so they were close. And when John wrote his account of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, the way that he referred to himself was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we may read that and think that, man, is John bragging? Is he saying that he was somehow Jesus' favorite? Actually, it's the complete opposite. John wrote with this sense of bewilderment, this sense of amazement. It's essentially as if John was saying, Jesus loved even me. Even me. Jesus, he loved me. And we can long for God's kingdom because God longs for us. Not only does John take the scroll, he then eats the scroll. Now, I don't know the strange things that you've ever eaten before, but eating a scroll, that's a pretty strange thing, right? Let me tell you what else is strange. Here in the South, women who go, I could just eat you up. That's a little strange, right? Like moms, they hold their precious little babies and they say, oh, I could just eat its little toes, nibble on its ears. It's like, that's a little strange. Now, we know they're not being cannibals, right? What are they doing, right? They're expressing how much they cherish this child. Like they just can't get enough of this baby. They adore the child. The child brings a satisfaction to their hearts that it can only be likened to the satisfaction food brings to the stomach. And they know every feature of the child. They know the eye color, the birthmarks, the way the baby likes to sleep, the nuance of coos and cries. Eating is an expression of becoming intimately familiar, becoming so connected that to not have it would be like starving. When the church observes communion, the Lord's Supper, we eat bread that symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us. We drink juice that symbolizes Jesus' blood poured out for us, and it's a reminder of his grace that he unites himself with us. He is our sustenance. He is all that we truly need. Well, let me ask you, is God's word getting in you? Is there a growing familiarity with it such that your mind is being transformed, that you're starting to see people and circumstances the way that God sees people and circumstances? Are you becoming more aware of the way that God views you and the purpose he has for you than you are the way that others view you? Knowing the security of God's love, the hope of his promises, it is sweet to the soul. And it comes through knowing his word. But there's another layer here. There's another richness to this image of eating the scroll because this points back to another Old Testament story. It points back to the story of the prophet Ezekiel when God called Ezekiel. God called Ezekiel, and similar, he has this vision of eating a scroll, and then God tells him, eat the scroll, and then now you are going to prophesy to my people, but they're not going to listen to you. He was told to do it anyway. Eating the scroll, it's an image of internalizing God's message in order to be God's mouthpiece. And so John 2, he's to internalize God's truth in order to share it with others. But as sweet as knowing God's grace is, there's a bitterness too. When you know that you need to say something to someone that, man, you know they're not going to want to hear it, what do we say? We say, man, I've got a pit in my stomach, right? There's a reluctance. There's a sorrow that you have to do it. But the message of the gospel, it is two-sided. On one hand, it tells us that we are far more wicked than we ever thought. It tells us that we are weak and powerless, that there's nothing we could do to make up for the wrong that we have done against God. But on the other hand, it tells us that we are far more loved than we ever dared imagine. That God sent his one and only Son to bridge the gap, to bridge the divide, the separation that you and I have caused. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so the church must be faithful to declare both the bitterness and the sweetness of God's truth. Hey, let me tell you something that, man, I hope this will encourage you. Yeah, it's so encouraging to me. Our college leaders, our residents, our college students who have said, hey, I want to be a leader on my campus, man, they have been going out on their campus and boldly proclaiming the gospel. And they go up to people and they just simply say, they're just very upfront about it. They say, hey, we're on campus today. We're talking to people about a relationship with Jesus. And would you mind if we ask you a few questions? Now, you may think that that's kind of like a turnoff. But most people, most students are actually willing to say, have the conversation. Like the majority of them, I'm told, are like, yeah, I'll be glad to. Right? The few that maybe don't want to have the conversation, they're not hostile about it either. They're just like, man, I've got other things. I'm on my way to class or whatever. Right? And so when our leaders are sharing the gospel, they make sure to explain that there is no one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? They make sure to share the dark side, the ugly side, the reality of our sin, but also they share the good news that Jesus has done for others, what we cannot do for ourselves. But then after sharing the gospel, this is what they ask. They say, can you think of a good reason to not repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus today? If the person says, well, no, actually, I can't think of a good reason. Our college leaders, they actually say, well, you know what? I can think of a few. Because following Jesus comes with a cost. It may mean that friends reject you, that family opposes you. It may mean that the Lord calls you to live in an uncomfortable place. But Jesus also tells us that whoever tries to save his life will lose it. And whoever is willing to let it go will end up saving it. Following Jesus is the greatest thing in the world, but there's also a bittersweetness to it. So let's move on to the next part of the passage where we see the world's hostility. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like the staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Again, a lot of debate around these verses by respectable, faithful Christians. Some see this as a picture of pointing to a new temple that's going to be rebuilt sometime in the future in Jerusalem. Others point out that in the New Testament, the temple is never referred to a physical, is not talking about a physical structure, but it's talking about the people of God, the people who worship and follow Jesus, namely the church. But let's not miss the forest on account of the trees, okay? Why do we measure things? I'm sure that you can think of several different reasons, but you measure what you own. Like, just try this out. Go to your community group this week. Go into your leader's home, your host home. Take your tape measure and start measuring things, just randomly measuring things. They're going to be like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that, right? It would be odd because you don't own the place. It's not yours. We measure what we own. And essentially, the big message here is that God owns these worshipers. It's interesting that there's no amounts or dimensions given in these verses. Instead, it's just a simple contrast. John's told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, but not what's outside of that. Because what's outside, God gives over to be trampled by the nations. And so the plain thing, and the main thing here, is the picture of God's protection over his worshipers. Well, protection from what? Let's keep reading. Verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So God's witnesses are killed, and the world rejoices. And it may have us feeling, wait a minute, I thought God was protecting. I thought God had all authority. Well, following Jesus, it's never a guarantee for physical safety, health, or an ease of living. But our salvation is secure. It's kept by the power of God. One commentator, he said like this, he said, God promises not to spare us from all suffering, but to secure our faith amid suffering. Now, who are these two witnesses? Are they two individual people who will show up on the stage of the world at the end of history? Or do these two witnesses represent more like the whole church? Or is it both, maybe? Well, it's hard to be certain, but there are some things that are clear. What's clear? These witnesses, they wear sackcloth, which is another biblical picture that is symbolic of mourning over sin and repentance. So like other prophets in the Bible, like John the Baptist, like Jesus himself, their message will be, repent, for the kingdom is near. Also, these witnesses, they do not speak from their own self-attained status, but they are given authority for their task from God. This authority is depicted with language that is meant to remind us of the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Moses. Elijah was God's prophet who was able to call fire down from heaven, who God allowed him to predict the beginning and end of a drought. Moses was also God's prophet, God's man, who God used to bring the plagues upon Egypt. And both Elijah and Moses were a trouble, a nuisance to the kings and the people during their time, right? Pharaoh just wanted Moses to just take your people and leave, right? Just go. This says that these two witnesses are a torment to those who dwell on the earth, because the people didn't want to hear their message. One of our pastors was sharing about how his child misbehaved, and when he went to correct her, she simply just put her hands over her ears. Didn't want to hear it, you know. No, I'm going to ignore that I did anything wrong. I'm going to not listen to the correction. And that seems like such a childish thing, but like, don't we all do that in multiple ways, right? None of us want to be confronted about our wrongs. We don't like to be corrected. But God's truth, it confronts us, both of our sin and of our weakness. We say here at Mercy Hill that the gospel is offensive, because the gospel tells us that we have wronged God, that we are in the wrong, and there's nothing we can do to make it up. When a team member, one of our church planning team members from a church that we recently sent out, when they moved to the city they were planning the church in, when they got there, they were sharing just why they had come, why they had moved to the city, and they were told bluntly, we don't want you here. The world is hostile to God's message and his messengers. So in verse 5, God's witnesses seem invincible, right? Like if anyone tries to harm them, it backfires and that person is consumed. But then in verse 7, it says, when they have finished their testimony, when they have completed everything God set out for them to do, then the beast rises and they are killed. They cannot be conquered until their task is finished. I don't know if you have ever heard the story of Lottie Moon, but in 1870, she was about 32 years old. She lived in Virginia, and she decided that she was going to move to China. Again, this is 150 years ago. And she decided to move to China because she knew that there were people there who had never heard the name of Jesus. Now, something that's interesting about Lottie Moon is she stood up all of 4 feet 3 inches tall. She was a tiny thing. She was also single. She never married. And so can you imagine if someone even today, if a young single female decided that she was going to move halfway across the world where her acceptance and her security were uncertain, do you imagine what might be said to her? How she might be tried to persuade not to go. But imagine 150 years ago, there were so many people that told Lottie, don't go, don't go, don't go. But yet, she followed God's call in her life, and she went. And some incredible stories from times when she was there, when the Chinese Revolution broke out, she was there, and the U.S. consul told the missionaries, hey, you need to move to a different city, to a port city, so it's safer for you. And they all did, except for Lottie, who stayed, and she ran a hospital to keep it going. When persecution of the believers arose in the city that she was living in, she went to those people who were leading the persecution. She said, if you try to kill the church, you got to kill me first. She was a bold, courageous little lady. And here's a quote from Lottie. She said, I have a firm conviction that I am immortal until my work is done. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord of these witnesses was crucified. Those who live as a witness for Christ can also expect rejection and hostility. But this passage gives God's worshipers the same confidence that Lottie knew. Both our life and death are in God's control. And so our only aim is to be faithful to the end. Christ has given his authority to the church to be his witnesses. He said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. All right, 3 more verses to go here. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So here we see that the death of those witnesses was not their end. God resurrected them. God vindicated them. God invited them into eternal glory. And it was a demonstration of his power, of God's authority, that even death itself cannot hold him back. He will receive the glory that he is due. So what is the church's opportunity? What is our opportunity? How do we apply this today? I've said much of this throughout, but I love the way that Pastor David Platt captures this succinctly. He says, the book of Revelation calls the church to fervently pray and to fearlessly proclaim God's gospel to all. The church is called to fervently pray for God's kingdom to come. As we ingest God's word, we gain his perspective. We see things from his vantage point, and we see how much better his kingdom truly is. So let that cause a prayer to rise up within us. God, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life, in the life of others that I love, and across the face of the whole earth. Pastor shows us that this world is hostile, and so we know that being faithful to the end is what counts, but we can't do that in our own strength and power. So let us pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Church is called to fervently pray, but we are also called, the other opportunity the church is called to fearlessly proclaim the gospel to all. So we don't just ingest God's truth for ourselves. We ingest the message to be the mouthpiece. We can fearlessly proclaim, just as Lottie would proclaim, because we have the promise of Romans 8:18, that the sufferings in this world are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. If we had to do this on our own strength, none of us could. But God empowers us. God emboldens us when we make ourselves available. We proclaim the gospel because the gospel is good news, not just good advice. If all following Jesus was a matter of good behavior, then we could just model that for others. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a declaration that Christ has done for you what you could not do for yourself. And so we must proclaim that. I love the way that one guy I was talking to, he put it, he said he thought that following Jesus meant, he thought that his salvation was the result of how much he loved Jesus. But then he realized that his salvation is the result of how much Jesus loves him. And so the gospel is not about making us better, it's about making us new. It's about making us fit for a new home, for a new heaven, and a new world. Well, how do we start? Some of you are thinking, okay, boldly proclaim the gospel to all, because that is God's heart. God's heart is that none would perish, that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation would gather around his throne in holy worship. But that can seem daunting. How do we start? Start with the one. Who is the one person in your life that you can commit to be praying for? That you can ask God, God, give me an opportunity to share with them what I believe about Jesus. Would you make that commitment today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by your goodness towards us. We are overwhelmed by your patience. But we know that the clock is ticking. We know that there is a day coming when we have to give an account. And so, God, I pray that we would not just ignore that day is coming. We would not try to silence it. But, God, we would welcome it, and it would impact the way we live today. Father, help us. Give us a greater desire for your kingdom and for your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.